So this morning, I would like to actually springboard off of last Sunday's message, which discussed two kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith which merely agrees with a set of facts on an intellectual level, which we called belief one. And then there's the kind of faith which then goes on to act on those facts, leading to a different life, which is what we called belief two, putting those facts into action. We took this notion from the book of James chapter 2, from this passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Here James is talking about a kind of faith that is dead. A dead faith wishes a brother to be well fed and taken care of, but does not follow through and help. James then goes on to give another example of dead faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Dead faith is a faith that intellectually agrees to certain principles. For example, that there is one God, but has no delight in that truth, no trust in it. A demon believes this fact, but does not trust God, does not delight in God, and so such faith is useless. Then James goes on to cite two Old Testament figures who were explicitly called righteous in God's eyes, who had faith but also acted on their faith. Their faith was proven by the things that they did. They put everything on the line, counting on God's character to be true. But with this second kind of faith, the foundational truths of Christianity are so believed and internalized that people live their lives differently because of them. Jesus says to care for the poor, and so we actually do. Jesus says not to slander or hate, and so we don't. But if we say we believe in God and yet our lives look the same as those who admit that they don't, are we sure that we actually believe? Even Jesus himself asks his followers, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do the things that I say? If we say that Jesus is Lord, we should act like it. True saving faith, as opposed to dead faith, will make a difference in how we live our lives. So that's what we talked about last Sunday. And I thought this morning might be well spent drilling down a little deeper on these areas. One, the truths that we believe, and two, the lives that we are to live as a result. What exactly are the truths that we must believe to be a Christian? And then, what exactly does Jesus want our lives to look like as a result of believing those truths? So we'll look at each of these two areas in turn, which we can do conveniently by looking at one letter of the Apostle Paul. Because, in fact, this is how Paul actually structures many of his letters: theology and response. Ephesians is a good example of this, so we're going to take a look at that book this morning. Ephesians is 6 chapters long. Now, we often read and study Scripture in short bits. Take a long time to meditate on a short passage, which is great, but doing only that kind of makes it hard for us to see the big picture all at once. Even reading 1 or 2 chapters a day doesn't let us see Paul's overarching flow of thought. But if you read the whole letter in one sitting, it becomes immediately clear that the first three chapters are all about the theological truths that Paul is reminding his readers of. And then the next three chapters are all about the lives that he is calling us to live as a result of those truths. The first half of Ephesians is belief one, and the second half is belief two. And the first half of the first chapter is particularly dense with theology. Paul has already taught on these foundational subjects when he was present in Ephesus, but due to their importance, he wants to remind the Ephesians of them in this letter. Paul is really eager to talk about the Christian life, the pragmatics of living out our faith, but he can't do that until he reviews the theology that's foundational to them, the facts that we live by. Now, that word theology can get kind of disparaged, as if theology is only something that academics and Bible students would be interested in. But you can't have belief two without belief one. We need theology to base our beliefs on. Otherwise, we're just believing in anything. But belief in whatever doesn't save you. Belief in Christ does. So we need to know him. We need to know about him. Now, in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul artistically couches the theological truths that he wants to remind his readers of in an eloquent statement of thanksgiving to God. So let's pick up in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. So Paul is giving thanks for the many blessings that are ours in Christ, and at the climax of his thanksgiving is his praise for the fact that we are adopted into God's household as his sons and daughters. This is a fundamental truth for us Christians to know and be in awe of. But how did we come to have the privilege of becoming God's sons and daughters? Well, that's what Paul explains next. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Another fundamental truth. When we trust in Christ, we are redeemed, which means we are purchased from the domain of sin and death and forgiven of the sins which separated us from God. This is accomplished by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood to pay our debt. This grace was lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth or accomplished in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. With these last couple of verses, what Paul is getting at is that God's plan of salvation wasn't an afterthought. Jesus coming to earth wasn't like a plan B. No, Jesus Christ becoming the head of everything in creation was something God had in store since before the world was created. The earliest creed of Christianity was Jesus is Lord, which is what Paul is saying here. Jesus is Lord of all. This is the mystery of God's will, Paul says, which is now made known to everyone. Verse 11. In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul had been talking about his fellow Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, but then he moves on to his audience, who were mostly Gentiles, who believed subsequently. But note the sequence that Paul gives. He says first that they heard the word of truth, then they believed in it, and then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This phrase, the word of truth, refers to the gospel message. And that's what we're talking about with belief one. These are the facts of the faith that we assent to as Christians. But of course, we don't stop there. A faith that simply believes in facts doesn't save you. But a faith that trusts in Christ, a belief two kind of faith, gets us connected with God's grace. And at that point, Paul says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This word sealed is really an evocative term. The word is used to describe the old-timey usage of using melted wax to seal a letter, which is then imprinted with the sender's signet ring. This metaphor connotes a couple of ideas. Number one, the idea of preserving the contents, which in this case is our faith, and two, certifying its genuineness. Continuing in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a sense in which this inheritance is already ours, but a sense in which we have not yet taken full possession of it. The Holy Spirit is kind of our deposit or down payment, which is really what this word guarantee means. This phrase, to the praise of his glory, has occurred three times so far in Ephesians chapter 1. And that phrase really centers us on what the end goal is for all of this. All this, the life and death of Christ, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the salvation of everybody who believe, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, is designed to bring praise and glory to God. The facts of faith are praiseworthy. We are all Bible students here today. Doing theology brings praise to God. And there's a lot more theology that we could touch on. And in fact, Paul continues on in this vein for two more chapters. Ephesians chapter 2 has more to say about our former way of life when we were separated from God, as contrasted with now that God has given us new life. And then chapter 3 goes on to talk more about how God intended for his church not to be composed only of ethnic Israel, but also Gentiles from around the world, making peace between the two groups. But for time's sake, we're going to move now to chapter 4. That's where things take a turn. That's where Paul gets to belief 2. We're going to try to get through all of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. So let's get started in verse 1. Notice we start with the word therefore. This refers back to all of chapters 1 through 3. Because of all that, the truth of everything we've been discussing, now here's how we are to live. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul says we are to walk worthy of the calling we have received. Note that he doesn't say walk according to these principles or how you become worthy. No, he says you already have this calling by virtue of belonging to Christ. Now, act like it. So he begins by outlining some of the moral virtues that we are to embrace. We are to be humble, gentle, patient. We are to bear with one another and love one another. This is the manner of behavior that befits a son or daughter of God. Continuing in verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here, Paul is foreshadowing the discussion of the body that he's going to expand on a little bit later in the chapter. There are not two churches, Jewish and Gentile. There are not two bodies. There is one God, one Lord, one body. By the Spirit, we are all brothers and sisters of every other believer on the planet. However, the grace given to each of us differs because our gifts and our functions and our abilities differ, just like with the parts of the human body. Now Paul transitions from the virtues that we practice as Christians to the activities we are to pursue. Picking up in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all into heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, the picture that Paul is painting with these verses is of a king who goes off to battle and is victorious over his enemy. Like back in verse 8, an earthly king would take prisoners, which is what's alluded to in the phrase, he led a host of captives. Then it says he gave gifts to men, which refers to the king returning home and then sharing the spoils of war with his people. Well, who was our king? Jesus Christ. And who was his enemy that he defeated? Sin and death. But what then, in this metaphor, are the spoils of war, as it were, that he gives to his people as gifts? Next verse. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Church leadership. Now, this is kind of an awkward verse to talk about from the pulpit as a church leader. I'm not saying that pastors are God's gift to mankind. But what Paul is saying is that the people with these gifts and in these offices are provided to the church by God for their good, for their growth. And what is it that these leaders are to do for the church? Next verse. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who are the saints? You. Don't get caught up in the notion of a saint as a super holy person that most of us can't ever touch. No, the word saint refers to every believer, everyone who belongs to Jesus. And what is it that the pastors and teachers are equipping the saints for? Ministry. Service. The term is diakonia, referring to the work of table waiters, waiting on and serving others. It's nearly impossible in the organized church to get away from the pervasive error that it is the church leaders who are the ministers. The saints do ministry. The task from the pulpit is to equip you for that ministry. This isn't ministry. What goes on in those offices isn't ministry. What goes on in the library before and after the church service, when you come together and talk and encourage one another, that's ministry. When you notice a newcomer to our service and make sure they feel welcome, even if you aren't especially extroverted, that's ministry. Where you go after I say, go in peace, back to your homes and neighborhoods, mowing the lawn of the widow next door or inviting your neighbors across the street to dinner, that's ministry. When you save a portion of your paycheck so that you can give to programs that help those in need, that's ministry. When you gather together for Bible study or prayer and help one another pursue God, that's ministry. At the foot of your bed where you'll kneel tonight, praying for guidance as to whom at your job or school or club God might be leading you to share your faith with, that's ministry. The phone calls and cups of coffee you get with a relative or friend who's in tears because of their struggles, and you give them an uplifting scripture or pray for them, that's ministry. And 100 other things. There are no mere attenders here. North Park is a church of ministers. North Park isn't a social club. It's a gymnasium. This is where we come to get trained. Now, there's a lot of self-training that we can do at home on our knees or sitting at the kitchen table with a Bible in front of us, but there's some training that can only take place here in the company of the rest of the body as we share our gifts with one another, encouraging one another, and spurring one another on to love and good deeds, and when necessary, even gently correcting one another. But we can't do that. One part of the body can't minister to another part of the body until we're mature. That's what Paul talks about next. In chapter 4, Paul has talked about the moral virtues that we are to put on, the ministry that we are to engage in, and now he talks about the maturity that we need in order to do those things. He gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood through the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice all the terms about maturity. Mature personhood, no longer children, growing up into Christ, the body growing and building itself up in love. Now, each of us has been growing up in Jesus ever since we first believed. But just because you've been a Christian a long time doesn't mean you've necessarily matured all the way. We all still have some growing up to do, no matter how young or old we might be in the flesh or in the faith. The reason Paul mentions maturity here is that we can't live out our faith the way we're meant to unless we grow up, until we develop and mature in Christ. We can only minister to others in the body of Christ to the degree that we are mature. If a body part is not fully developed, if it's not mature, it can't play its role. An Undeveloped ear can't hear. A malnourished hand can't grip. An immature heart can't beat strongly. Babies in the faith are content with mere facts, but the mature in the faith learn to put the facts into action with behavior, with ministry, utilizing their unique gifts. Now, I didn't try for these first three M's. They just sort of fell into place, but I knew I had to keep it going, so I'm titling this next section, Moving On. Now Paul gives his ethical instructions in terms of contrast with the lives we used to live before we knew Jesus. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is the non-believers, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, practicing every kind of impurity. Now, this isn't so much an attack on non-believers as such, as it is a reminder that we used to share the same values as they do, but we don't any longer. And so our lifestyle should be different. Indeed, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Moving on. We must put off the old self and put on the new self, almost like a garment. Because being the person we were meant to be will never feel completely genuine because it comes from the outside. Renewal comes not from within us, but from outside of us, from God. We know our own flaws, our own faults, and so sometimes it's hard to believe that God can bring anything genuinely good out of this sinful person. But God's not asking us to make ourselves be good people. We can't do that on our own. Our self-renewal in Christ is like putting on a garment. I've never felt this more than when I worked at Walmart in college. I was a cashier, and at that time I was a bit of a misanthrope. I didn't really have much love for my fellow man. I had zero desire to be friendly to the random people I encountered during the day. But as a new cashier at Walmart, it was in my job description that I was to be friendly to the customers. Now, I didn't care about the people, but by golly, I did care about integrity to my job. So, since I signed my name to that job description, I'll do it. So, I put on a smile like a mask and was friendly with the customers, asked them how their day was going and if they found everything they were looking for. I didn't do it for any godly reason. I did it for my own reasons. It was a mask, but I played the game well. No one was the wiser. I even earned the Friendliest Cashier Award one year. The suckers, they expected nothing, suspected nothing. But then, the funniest thing happened. Turns out, people actually like it when you're friendly to them. And then they're friendly back. Imagine that. I'd never encountered that before. And you know what? I began to like it. Strangers being friendly to one another was actually kind of a nice feeling. And before long, I was friendly to people not just because I had signed on the job description, but because I wanted to. And I was friendly with people not just at my job, but elsewhere in life. Inadvertently, I had put on the new self like a garment. At first, it didn't seem like it reflected the real me deep down. It only affected my outward behavior. But then the garment slowly seeped in and made me a new person on the inside. Now the garment did match the real me, because the real me before wasn't the real me. This is. The Holy Spirit is active inside of us when we try for virtue, even though I didn't know it at the time. What aspect of your new self do you need to put on this week? Sometimes you have to change the outside before it changes the inside. The real you that you feel deep down that still toys with sin, that's not really the real you. You must put on your real self like a garment. We must move on from our old selves. Our non-Christian neighbors don't believe in eternal life. They don't believe in a God who rewards. They don't believe that there's anything beyond the meager joys of this existence. So why would we live just like they do? We must move on from the secular mindset that we all too often just default to without thought. This is belief 2, as we encounter it in Ephesians 4. As a result of the truths we believe, we put on moral virtue. We pursue ministry with our whole lives. We mature together in the body as we move on and put our former way of life behind us. Sometimes this former way of life isn't as former as it should be. That's okay. We're all still trying to put some old habits behind us, but we don't do it alone. We need God and we need one another. Here are Paul's final exhortations in the chapter. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive. How old are some of us in the faith and still we have trouble forgiving? We might be old, but spiritually, in some ways, we're still babies. Paul doesn't start with these instructions. This isn't chapter 1, this is chapter 4. If we try to start here, try to start obeying Christ with our lives, without being grounded in the truths of our shared theology, that is, truths like we are sons and daughters of God by his grace, that we've been redeemed and purchased from the world of darkness by Christ's blood, that we are sealed for eternity by the Holy Spirit. If we try to obey Paul here without being founded in those truths, it's going to be impossible. If we are to improve in virtue, if we are to minister, if we are to mature in the body, if we are to leave behind our secular worldview, we need to be gripped by the truths of Ephesians 1 through 3. We start with theology, and then we move on from there. So when, this week, you might find it hard to give up anger or coarse speech or finding it hard to minister to others, finding it hard to be tender-hearted or forgiving, the solution is not just to try harder. The solution is to go back to our theology, go back to chapter 1, to the truths that will change us. Pray through those verses. Ask God to help you take off your old self and to put on your real self. God is there for us always with open arms and love. Let's pray. Holy Father, sometimes the real me is a stranger. You have made me to be someone that I'm not there yet, but by your grace, I'm getting closer. And I thank you for this body that helps me get closer, be more like you. And most of all, your spirit that lives inside of me by your grace. It's not perfect in there, but you are willing to live in each one of us so that we may know your love and move us to who you would have us be and what you would have us do. I pray that you would help all of us minister this week in every place where we go, where you call us. By your Spirit, help us to know you and then live our lives well as a result. Thank you for the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.